I nearly forgot I was doing the reading as well. So we're on page 1013, Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30. And we're reading through till chapter 10, verse 31. So quite a long passage again. Page 1013, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Jesus predicts his death a second time. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it will be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why did you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all those I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked round and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Then Peter spoke up, we have left everything to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the word of God.
Well, thank you, James, for your double header there. I appreciate your reading. Please do look at those books. There's more books than one. It'd be great for you to take up some summer reading as well. We're trying to encourage you to do that. You're going to hear some variety of reviews over the course of the next couple of weeks. Well, please keep that passage open in Mark chapter 9 and 10, and maybe turn back to the first page, page 1013. Once again, we're back into Mark's Gospel, and there's sort of a couple of ways of preaching Mark's Gospel. It's possible to do sort of one mini section at a time, to go through the sort of great account, sort of piece by piece. We're not doing that. We're taking a slightly different approach in our term, in our series. We're taking big sections at a time to give us an idea of the sort of grand sweep of the story. And one of the things we've seen in the story as we've looked at it over the last few weeks is that the disciples are not really understanding a whole lot. We see it again here in our passage, but we've seen it before. They don't really understand clearly what kind of Messiah Jesus is. They understand that he is the Messiah, but they don't really get what kind. They don't get why he has to die. And they're just starting to learn, really, that's really Jesus' model for discipleship, dying for others. Last time we heard that Jesus say to his disciples the sort of well-known words, to take up your cross and follow him, that was what discipleship would mean for them. And we're going to see some of that again as we go through our passage. At the start of our passage, Jesus takes the disciples aside for a sort of intensive training session. But what's he teaching them? What do they need to learn? Well, Mark gives us some hints in the way that he constructs this passage as to the main point, the main message that Jesus is giving. And the way he does it, just to explain a little bit about how he does that, This is a complete, what we've had read is a sort of complete unit in the text. And the reason why we know that is because it's got what's called an inclusio. That's a sort of technical term. It's a device that Mark uses from time to time, and it's kind of like brackets. So he puts two really similar texts at intervals, and he does that to sort of bracket the text that's in between them. So you know that the bit in between is one whole unit. And we see that here in chapter 9, verse 31. We see Jesus teaching his disciples about his death, that he's going to die and then rise again after 3 days. And if you flick over the page in chapter 10, verse 32, just after the bit we've read and following that, we see again Jesus say a similar thing, that he's going to die and then rise again after 3 days. So there's this sort of bracket effect going on over this section. And you may have noticed it within the reading as well, because there's another repeated phrase at the beginning and the end. Verse 35, chapter 9, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And then at the end of our reading, chapter 10, verse 31, "But many who are first will be last and the last first." Brackets again. And that inclusio, that gives us a really big hint as to what this passage is all about. He's talking about the nature of discipleship, and it's all about Jesus and his humility. Jesus is going to die because of his humility, because he's always thinking of others rather than thinking of himself, and that's what he's going to require of his disciples, humility, the last first, but the first last. So as we go through, we're going to see this sort of humble nature of Jesus, the master, and the kind of discipleship that he requires. We're going to see it in three sections, three large sections. So first of all, we're going to see the disciple of Jesus chooses servanthood over celebrity. Then we're going to see that the disciple of Jesus is serious about sin. And thirdly, we're going to see that he has simple trust over self-reliance. Okay, they're the three headings. So verses 9, chapter 9, verse 30 to 41, servanthood over celebrity, 42 to 10, verse 12, seriousness about sin, and then finally, in the last part of our reading, simple trust instead of self-reliance. It's all about how you be a disciple of Jesus. So first of all then, chapter 9, verse 30 to 41, choose servanthood over celebrity. We live in a time, in a place, in this culture, the modern Western world, that's pretty unique in history with regard to celebrities. There's a cult of celebrity. It used to be that people were famous for actually doing something. If you led a sort of victorious battle campaign, or you invented something amazing, or you kind of achieved some sporting achievement that no one else had done before, then you become famous. But now, you can pretty much be famous for anything. And lots of people, particularly young people, see being famous as a goal. That's their plan for life, to be famous. And they don't quite know how they're going to work that out, but there's been a variety of ways that's made that possible for them. So reality TV is one. Social media might be another. You can become famous for really not doing a whole lot. And we see people then go and live in a house with cameras on them for 24 hours a day, or go and live on an island somewhere to create a romance. For a few weeks, you can see people posting lots of pictures of themselves with no clothes on. They can get a load of plastic surgery now to look like a current celebrity, or make a sex tape, or sell outrageous stories to the papers in exchange for their sort of 15 minutes, although perhaps it's more like 5 minutes, we might feel. Being famous is a valued thing in our current modern society. But though it may be easier to achieve celebrity these days, it's not a new issue. It's actually an ancient idol of the human heart. Before we get to our passage, I want to think about one more story in the Bible where we see this. Do you remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11? Why do these ancient people decide they're going to build a great city with a great skyscraper that reaches to the heavens? Why do they do it? Well, Genesis 11 verse 4 tells us, they talked among themselves and they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves, celebrity, making a name for ourselves. That's what they wanted, pushing ourselves up and often pushing others down in the process. That's been a deep desire of the human heart from ancient to modern, from the beginning to today. But it's not the Jesus way. And it mustn't be the way of his disciples either. Let's look at the first part of our passage. In the first part, verse 30 to 37, Jesus is talking again about his death. He's done this once before, but he's returned to the subject. It's a lesson they haven't learnt yet. And this is remarkable for us, that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord of Glory, is repeatedly saying, I'm going to humble myself unto death. And it's going to be the most shameful of deaths. I'm going to be tried publicly and I'm going to be executed in the most gruesome and public fashion. And I'm going to do it all to serve others. That's the Jesus way. But we find that the disciples are slow to learn. Because on the road to Capernaum, we read that they've been discussing who is the greatest of them. Verse 33. What were you arguing about on the road? Jesus already knows, but he's asking them to come forwards. What were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. So the disciples know that they're in the presence of a great man. They know that he's the Messiah. And this feeds their desire to make a name for themselves, to be a celebrity. You know, they're the 12. They're the chosen ones, the chosen few. You know, how special they must be. It's puffed up their pride and they're arguing about who's the greatest of them. And actually, we pick this attitude up a bit later on in verse 38 that John has. He's been criticizing someone else who isn't one of the 12, but has been doing stuff for Jesus. And he criticizes him really because he's taking some credit. He's taking some glory that could be theirs. This is the attitude he has. He can't stand the idea that someone else might take credit for something that they should be doing. But in the middle here, we see Jesus give his first lesson in discipleship. Verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Jesus says that all his true disciples will delight in doing the things that the world sees as unimportant. To illustrate his point here, he talks about welcoming a child. And in that society, children really have no status at all, and no one really bothered to welcome them. You'd welcome a rich person to your house, a respected person, but children, they just, you know, you don't notice them really. But Jesus sees this humble task of welcoming children as something of great value in his sight, something that no one would notice. And he repeats it later on after John's told his little story. Jesus says, just a cup of water for a thirsty person, that's going to be rewarded by me. That should be enough for you. So his point is that Jesus' disciples will choose servanthood over celebrity. They'll be the very last and they won't get much credit or praise from people. But it won't bother them either, because they'll care far more about praise from him. So is that true of us, I wonder? Do we love the praise perhaps a bit too much? Or do perhaps we resent it when someone else gets praised and we don't get any credit? Maybe you can think of work situations where that might be true. I wonder if we too love celebrity over servanthood. We'll serve, but as long as someone notices. That's not the Jesus way. His way is to die to serve others. So the disciple of Jesus chooses that way too. They choose servanthood. Now the second section, verse 42, all the way through to 10, verse 12. Be serious about sin. This is the second lesson in humble discipleship. Be serious about sin. Jesus himself is so serious about sin, of course, that he dies for ours. And so, of course, for the Christian, there is forgiveness for for sins through the faith and the death of Christ. We've heard Rachel talk about that earlier. And we must cling to that truth, but Jesus doesn't mention forgiveness in this particular passage. We must feel the full force of his warnings here. So we can hide sin, we can pretend it isn't there. We can be ignorant to it, we can think that bad things are good and that good things are bad. And we can also think that sin isn't that big a deal. You know, we've been forgiven for it after all. But that's not what true discipleship looks like. The true disciple of Jesus, he's not puffed up, he doesn't think that he's righteous, he doesn't think that his sin doesn't matter. He's humble and realistic about the seriousness of his own sin. The true disciple is aware of the effects of his sin on others, the effects of his selfishness on others, causing others to stumble, as Jesus puts it here in verse 42. The true disciple desperately wants to root out sin from their lives because they know just how serious a problem it is if it's left unchecked. Let's just have a quick scan of the language here in these verses, verse 42 to 50, and just see how serious Jesus takes unrepentant sin in the life of a disciple, how urgent it is that we get rid of it. Just have a quick scan through with me. Thrown into the sea with a millstone round their neck. That's better than keeping sin in your life. Cut it off. Pluck it out. Thrown into hell. Fire that never goes out. And this sort of terrifying quote from Isaiah 66. The worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. It's really heavy stuff. He's talking to his disciples here. Really heavy stuff. See, our culture is not serious about sin. It thinks that it's not really that big a deal. It's not really a problem. But we must not be like our culture. We must be salty. We must taste different to the world in regard to sin. So Jesus' message here is one for his disciples in that day. It's one for us today. It's a pretty clear message. And it's sort of a well-known quote by a pastor called John Owen. And he puts it like this. He says, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be serious about sin. Now let's look at the next part of our passage in chapter 10. Jesus moves here from Galilee to Judea. He's going towards Jerusalem to the cross. But here, straight away, we see an example of sin that's both in this ancient culture and in our modern culture, people aren't serious about. But Jesus is, and therefore we must be too, in this divorce that's in view. Now, as we address this topic, I'm aware that it's a painful subject for some here this morning, and there's a need to work out what this means in each individual case. We need to work these things through, and we're living in a time of very complex romantic and sexual relationships. So just to say at the start that if there's stuff you want to work out in this area, then please do speak to me either afterwards or during the week. Be happy to talk through that. But let's just be clear about how Jesus says things here. He doesn't talk in shades of grey. There's no shades of grey with his words here on divorce. It's black and white. And he's so strong here because there's a cultural flippancy about marriage and divorce, about marital sin. And it's a flippancy that we share today in our society. So today, apparently the current stats say that 42% of marriages end in divorce. 42%. So it's almost the norm. It's almost what you can expect when you say your vows. And of the causes given for divorce, the main stated cause is irreconcilable differences. So there's no adultery there. It's simply that we just can't get on anymore. That's the main reason. And the Pharisees, who approach Jesus here and introduce this topic, they're very similar to that. They're simply permitting divorce for any and every reason. And they're using God's law, the law of Moses, to justify that. They come to Jesus with this sort of controversial topic, and they're really hoping they're going to expose him as an opponent of the law of Moses. And they chuck in this question. It's a bit unexpected for us in the passage, but they throw in this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, in the answer given here, Mark assumes, and he doesn't mention the two exceptions that are given in other places about which are permitted grounds for divorce. One, sexual immorality, adultery. The other, the outright desertion of a non-believing spouse. They're the two exceptions that the scriptures give. But even in those cases, that's not the ideal. The ideal is that there's a reconciliation, that there'll be some repentance and be able to keep the marriage together. But it's worth recognising that there are those two things. But it's not mentioned here. And it's probably not mentioned here because it's just simply understood by all those present that those things stand. You know, if there's adultery, of course that's a permissive situation for divorce. They probably just understand that. But what's going on here is that they're trying to catch Jesus out, but Jesus is going to reveal what their motives are. He's going to reveal their true condition of their heart. He exposes their Pharisees as hard-hearted and flippant about marital sin. So they mention this command that Moses permitted, verse 4, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. They've been using that as their reason to justify easy divorces. They've been using it as a way to treat marriage and treat divorce casually. But Moses' command, when he gave that command, was actually intended to make divorce harder, not easier. Because in those days when Moses wrote, there was very little rights for a woman, and they could simply just be kicked out or disposed of in some way if her husband was fed up with her, no repercussions. So God introduces this law because the hearts of men are hard, and they've been treating marriage and women cheaply. But the Pharisees, they're not using it to make divorce harder. They're using it to make divorce easier. They've been using it to justify their desires to just move on when things get a bit difficult. If you get bored or if you find out that it's not working for you anymore, then you can just get out of it, no problem. So Jesus here, he exposes them as abusing God's good word because of their hard hearts. And notice here that Jesus draws on God's word as his authority for making these statements. See, they've been quoting Moses. Well, Jesus is going to quote Moses' words too that are written in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2 teaches that marriage is to be between one man and one wife, becoming one flesh for one life. Divorce is not okay. It's wrong. It's sinful, says Jesus. If you're married, marriage is to stay together. They're to not be separated. And the Pharisees, well, at this point, they're pretty shocked, I imagine, just as our culture would be shocked today to say this. The disciples are shocked too. They can't really understand what's going on here. They wait for a while, and then they ask Jesus to explain a bit more. And Jesus goes even further, and he says that remarriage after divorce is adultery. See, this is a cultural example from back then and today of rejecting God's commands, of taking sin lightly, of excusing sin to get what we want. Jesus is serious about sin in a way that his culture isn't. And therefore, that's a big lesson for us as his disciples, isn't it? Be serious about sin, even if the prevailing view in the culture says different, and even if your own heart doesn't like it. Be serious about sin. Don't compromise yourself. Heed the strong warnings of Jesus here for those who will not cut sin out of their lives. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to have to deal with the sin in your heart. That's the second thing. The third lesson in humble discipleship, have simple trust instead of self-reliance. This is the last part of our passage. Normally you'd hear that these two instances preached as one, sort of separately. We're going to treat them together. We're just going to compare these last two stories. So this is verses 13 to 16, the children part, and then verses 17 to the end, this young man. Of course, there isn't time to go into all of the details here, but we're just going to see this contrast between these last two characters that Jesus meets and introduces to us. What we see here is the disciples have a view of what being a good disciple looks like. They have it completely overturned. The first character, the child, verse 13 to 16. The disciples stop children coming to Jesus because they think that Jesus has no time for them. They obviously haven't been listening, that Jesus has only just said about children. And so Jesus rebukes them, and he commends the faith of the children. Verse 15, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." So these children, they've got nothing to offer Jesus. They just come to him in the hope of his blessing. And they simply receive his blessing with simple faith and just enjoy being with him. That's what children do. That's the first character, just a character of simple, joyful faith. Here's the second character. A young man, a guy who runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. Now this guy is the kind of guy that the disciples would no doubt think would make a cracking addition to their bunch. Maybe, you know, he's number 13. We can draft him in. He's their kind of guy. He has it all together. He's a wealthy young man, we know from the other Gospels. He's high on religious achievement scale. He says and does all the good things, all the good deeds. And so therefore they draw the conclusion, of course this guy's the kind of guy Jesus is going to like. He's clearly been blessed with God. I mean, look at all that cash that he's been given. This man comes to Jesus with loads to offer. Let's look at his approach. As Jesus started on his way, verse 17, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a wonderful approach, isn't it? That's the way to win Jesus over, surely. But it doesn't work. But what's going on with this man? What's his life built around? Well, it's built around the idea that hard work pays off. "What must I do," he says, "to inherit eternal life?" His life has proven, he thinks, that if you work hard, then you'll get rewarded. And therefore, he's transported that into the spiritual realm, and he said, well, if I spiritually work hard, if I do the right things, then I'll get the rewards I deserve from God. It's very self-reliant. What he expects Jesus to say, I think, is something like this: "Well done. You are good enough. Here is your reward of eternal life." But Jesus sees through him. He looks at the heart of this guy and he sees what's really going on, that his wealth has become this symbol of his self-reliance. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." He gives him this simple alternative. You can either trust your wealth, or you can trust me. What's it going to be? Challenging this man to give up his wealth, he's saying, if you want eternal life, then you have to accept that you can't be good enough to earn it. You just have to place your life into my hands. You have to trust me with a simple faith. That's a huge challenge to this man. It's actually a huge challenge to us as well. But we next read the most devastating verse in the Bible, verse 22. We read that at this the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. It's devastating. Eternal life is held out before this man. A relationship with Jesus is on offer to this man. It's the key decision point in his life, and he makes the wrong choice. It's desperately sad. I'll just say that for some here this morning, those who are not yet disciples of Jesus, he holds out that same choice to you today, inviting you to trust him with all that you have and follow him. Don't make the choice that this man makes. Don't walk away having rejected his offer. Instead, just surrender everything into his hands and trust him and follow him. See, as far as we know, this man never gets the opportunity again to follow Jesus. And it would be a terrible shame that you missed that opportunity this morning. For the disciples, they get a third lesson in what it means to follow Jesus. He continues this conversation with his disciples in verse 26. They conclude there that if this guy can't be saved, then no one can. But the contrast in these two stories make it clear. Simple trust like a poor child instead of self-reliance like a wealthy, self-righteous person. That's the way of salvation. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So says the song. That's the way of salvation. Simple trust over self-reliance. But it's not just the way of salvation, it's the way of discipleship too. Peter asks some fairly obvious questions throughout this gospel. We see him make another statement in verse 28, which is just sort of blurts it out there and without sort of thinking, I guess. Peter spoke up, "We left everything to follow you. What about us then? Now, we aren't rich. In fact, we've given up loads to follow you. What about us? What about the disciples?" And again, we see a lesson for them. Jesus says here that what can be expected if we're going to follow Jesus? We must simply trust him. And we do that by sacrifice. We give up stuff to follow him. There's a cost to being a disciple in personal sacrifice. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to surrender some comfort, some homes, some family life, brothers, sisters, children, mothers, and some worldly riches, some fields. But Jesus honors those sacrifices, and he does so with blessing. He does it both in this life and for eternity. But this teaches us that for the true disciple of Jesus, he wants you to trust him. He wants you to simply trust him like a child trusts him. That's the kind of discipleship that Jesus loves. And we demonstrate that by being willing to surrender some of the things that we have in this life. So we've come to the end of this grand sweep of this passage. It's been quite fast-paced. But what have we seen? We've seen that the disciple of Jesus follows in the way of the Master. They have humility. The disciple of Jesus chooses servanthood instead of celebrity. They're serious about their sin, recognizing how serious their sin is. And they simply trust in him instead of relying on themselves. So will we be those kinds of disciples? Well, we must be, but we need his help. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we began this reading by hearing again of your death, that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But the disciples didn't understand what you meant and were afraid to ask you about it. Lord, we thank you that you have made plain to us in the scriptures what your death and resurrection means. We thank you for the way that you have shown us to salvation. But we thank you too that you have also shown us the way of discipleship, to be last instead of first, to lay down your life as a servant of others. Lord, we recognize these challenges for us this morning, but may we follow in the way of our Master. May you help us by your Spirit to be people who serve, people who are serious about the sin in our lives and root it out, and people who simply trust in you rather than trusting in our own strength. Help us do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.